we are beginning a new study in 2 Corinthians. Having completed 1 Corinthians last week, we're going to move on now into Paul's second letter to the believers in Corinth. And it's an interesting letter. Paul really puts his heart out there in his letter. And he speaks in a way in this letter that he doesn't speak any other letters in the New Testament that he writes. There's a real outpouring of emotion and frustration. If you remember from our previous studies, the church in Corinth was a church that had a lot of issues, a lot of worldliness had crept in because of the culture that they were living in. Things they'd accepted and tolerated, and Paul takes them to task over those things. And there'd been numerous exchanges. Paul had received a letter from them with a bunch of questions, which very much were addressed in the first letter. In the second letter, though, Paul is still trying to get this church to the place he wants them. He's already explained to them that he loves them like a father. And yet, for some reason, they don't seem to have the love for Paul or the respect for Paul that they should have done. And Paul is going to challenge them in regard to their attitude. He's going to challenge them in regard to the way that they perceived his suffering as almost being a judgment from God, rather than an indication that the Lord was using his experiences and the sufferings that Paul endured to help them. And as we'll see, particularly in the first couple of chapters, Paul here kind of gives us an insight into why do we suffer. Well, it's so that we can help others. You know, if you think about your life and the way you can help other people, who would listen to you if your life was just so peachy, so rosy, no problems at all, you never had any difficulties or challenges, never had any sickness or illness, never had any financial problems? You know, how could you counsel anybody? How could you help anybody? Who would listen to you? When they're going through difficult times, you could say to them, oh, let me tell you. And they go, well, you have no idea what I'm going through. And this is what Paul is going to address very much in the opening couple of chapters of this letter. The whole, in a sense, reason why God allows us to suffer, and he gives us an insight. I'm going to read to you a short while some things from Samuel Rutherford. And over the last 18 months or so, as Joy and I have gone through our own kind of personal challenge because of, you know, the situations and things we've gone through, he's been a real encouragement to me. Somebody who's been there. Somebody who went through situations that I can't even begin to imagine how difficult it was for him. He lost children young, you know, and I can't imagine what that's like for a parent. Some may know what that experience is like, but it's a horrible thing even to contemplate. He was imprisoned for his faith. He was ridiculed. He was accused of certain things that he didn't do. And yet he carried on loving God. And he came to a place that we'll see Paul speaks about, of kind of despairing of life. But that's not to say that he ever gave up his love and his hope in God. And I think sometimes the Lord allows us to go through challenges to bring us to a place where we want to quit, where we want to say, I've had enough. And the reason he does that is because our hold on this life needs to be shaken and loosened so that we realize that the only one that we can hold on to is Christ. And the challenges are not pleasant. The experiences are not pleasant. But through those things, we grow to love Christ more. We grow to look forward to heaven more. We realize that the best that this world has to offer will never satisfy. So with that, let's just jump straight in. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and Paul begins, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He wears it like a badge. He's proud of that fact that he had been called personally by Jesus Christ to be a representative of Jesus to others. And he says, it's by the will of God. It wasn't Paul's design. Those in ministry will often tell you that they're not in ministry because they woke up one morning and thought this would be a good idea. In fact, most in ministry will tell you that if there's anything else they could do, they would do. But there's this compulsion, there's this calling upon their hearts that that's what they have to do. Spurgeon and many others through history have spoken of how hard the mission is when you're called into ministry. And it could be any form. It doesn't have to be pastoring. It doesn't have to be teaching. It could be any Christian ministry. If you are called to it and the Lord has laid that upon your heart, it can be incredibly tough. Why do we do it? Well, because we're called to do it. Because it's by the will of God. It's because God has ordained. We were speaking briefly earlier about the whole issue of ordination. Men don't ordain. You can't be ordained by another man. You only be ordained by God. But if God ordains you, then certainly other men can ratify that. They can agree in that. They can lay hands on you and you go in their stead. The early church recognized those who were ordained by God, such as Paul. And they laid hands on them as a form of identification. They were saying, we can't go, but you can go in our stead and be a witness on behalf of us as a congregation, as a group of believers. And that's how the early church functioned. They recognized those that had that calling, that ordination from the Lord. So Paul says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's what I'm called to. I'm this ambassador. I'm this missionary. By the will of God. He says, and the letter comes not just from Paul, but and Timothy, our brother. Now, if you remember in the last letter, at the end of it, Paul said, Timothy's going to come to you. Please be nice to him. You know, basically, I love him dearly. He's like a son to me. You've not been particularly kind to me, but please be kind to him. And this letter now comes from Timothy. Timothy had obviously had that trip to Corinth. They knew Timothy well. And this letter now is coming from Paul. So Timothy, our brother. And he says, unto the church of God. Notice that Paul doesn't try and claim that this is his church. It's not something he's done. You know, this isn't my church. This is God's church. No church belongs to the pastor. We need to understand that it's God who is all in all. God has called us into his family. He's called the church into being. Jesus said he will build his church. It's unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. It's interesting because we don't know from the details we're given whether this was just one congregation. There may have been a number of places of meeting in Corinth. And this letter may be shared amongst them. Because typically, at this time, Christians weren't meeting in the lavish ornate buildings that later became known as churches. That was something that we inherited from the pagans. By the time of Constantine, when Christianity was legalized, the pagans were pretty much driven out of their buildings, and the churches, the Christians, started using those buildings and became known as churches. And it was great for architecture and so on through the Middle Ages, terrible for Christianity, because we lost that sense of community of all being one, and we end up with this kind of priesthood and clergy and laity separation, you know, and there's lots of issues that came into the church because of that. But at the time that these letters are written, there were no doubt many congregations meeting in various homes throughout the city of Corinth. It was a big city, you know, and we don't assume that there was just a handful, maybe 20, 30 believers. There's probably far more. And so there may be a number of them. The interesting thing is that Paul is writing to the church of God, just the one church that is in this town. Whether you meet in different buildings, different congregations, you're one church. And I think it needs to be said that we have to remember that we are one church. Now, we typically, as a Calvary Chapel, like to fellowship with other Calvary Chapels. We love things like Teach the Word and opportunities where we get to fellowship because we are like-minded. We have the same regard and love for the Word of God. But we also need to remember that there are many other churches. Now, there are issues and there are things that we would be rightly concerned about with the ways other churches do things. There's certain things that they would accept that we don't feel is right from Scripture. And that's why we choose to meet in our own particular places. But never lose sight of the fact that in heaven we'll be side by side with these believers. If they are genuinely saved people, just because they maybe have a different style of worship, just because they do things in a slightly different way and have a slightly different emphasis, maybe some churches have a greater emphasis on the Holy Spirit. Maybe some have less of an emphasis on the Holy Spirit. Are they right? Are they wrong? They're different. We're going to be with them in eternity. I do believe that so-called discernment ministries have been a real problem. Because on one hand, we have to be discerning. And it's right that we check everything against Scripture. And we will always say that. We will keep saying that. Scripture has to be the foundation. And we shouldn't tolerate anything that is not rooted in Scripture. But we can't just reject other believers because they choose to meet in other venues, other types of churches. They have different types of services and focuses and so on. We had some years ago an individual who had a so-called discernment ministry, and he became very critical of Calvary Chapel in things that he was writing. And he happened to come over to this country, and I extended the invitation. He was a friend of Bob and Linda's, obviously members of the congregation here for many years. And I extended the invitation for him to come and to speak. And I said, you know, and he said, well, what do you want me to speak on? I said, whatever you want to speak on. I said, you know, particularly discernment, you know. And he talked a lot about the dangers of some of the Eastern religions and the way that those kind of concepts have come into various branches of Christianity. You know, and there's all sorts of things in New Agey that have infiltrated the church over the years. And there's all sorts of things that have come along, things like the Toronto Blessing that have caused all sorts of division and problems. And he spoke about those issues. I said, look, come and talk whatever you feel the Lord has laid on your heart. And then as we got to the week before he was supposed to be speaking, he called me and said, look, I don't think I can speak. He said, I'll still come along on Sunday, but I don't think I can speak. I said, why not? He said, well, I just don't feel that it's right that I should do so. And I said, why? He said, well, you know that I've, you know, had issues with some of the Calvary chapels. And I said, okay, we'll come and talk about it. Share. Say what the problems are. Let us know. If it's rooted in the Word of God, I want to know what the issues are. We need to be aware. And then a few days later, he sent me a message saying he wouldn't even come. That's a so-called discernment ministry. There was nothing we had to hide. There was nothing. I want him to come and share. If there were any problems, talk to us. And it just highlighted the fact that all he was doing was accusing the brethren. And in Revelation, we're told that that comes from Satan. That attitude of just accusing people, and yet given the opportunity to address, to share the problems, the issues that we should be aware of, that where was the love in that? If there were things that we needed to be aware of, then he had the opportunity to share. But he didn't. He chose not to come. So, whilst we don't just accept anything wholesale, we have to be discerning. Notice that Paul writes to the church of God. We are one body. We will be standing in heaven next to believers that went to different types of churches. I'm sure in heaven we won't be segregated into Anglicans and Baptists and Methodists and Pentecostals, and there's the Calvary Chapel bunch over there. It's not going to be like that. We're all just going to be so grateful we're there, and we're all going to be amazed how many things we all got wrong. How many things we thought we understood. And then we'll realize how gracious God has been with each one of us. Now again, doesn't mean that we don't pay attention, study diligently to show ourselves approved unto God. That's what we're supposed to do. We should be rightly dividing the word of truth. Those things are absolutely right and proper. But at the same time, we can love our brothers and sisters that go to other churches. So, the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in Achaia. So Corinth is the city. Achaia is the region. And clearly, even by that statement, there's not just the church at Corinth. However, how many congregations or house churches made up that congregation at Corinth, there were there other believers in the whole region. And so this letter isn't just to the church at Corinth. It's to those slightly wider afield as well. Paul had a big influence in this area. And then he says, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful statement. Paul uses it so frequently. Grace be to you and peace. And commentators have noted, these are like the Siamese twins of the New Testament. They're always found together, grace and peace, but it's always grace first. Because there can't be any peace until there's been the grace. You need the grace of God for the peace to be able to be there. Grace is the acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's a great way of remembering it. That's what grace is. It's God's riches given to us. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. It was at Christ's expense. It's been made available to us. God's riches. And because of God's riches being poured out upon us, there can be peace. It's because of all the wonderful promises of God that we have through Scripture, those exceedingly great and precious promises that Peter speaks of. It's because of those promises, because of the hope we have, that we can have peace in the midst of a world that's in turmoil. So grace be to you and peace. And notice, from God. It's not just a wishful thinking, I hope you're okay, hope you're feeling all right. No, grace be to you and peace. And I pray that that comes to you from God, who is the source of grace. He is the source of peace. He's the source of joy. He's the source of life. That's the root. That's where it comes from. From God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. They are one and the same. That's God. Jesus is God, manifest in the flesh. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And then verse 3, blessed be God. And Paul often does this. He begins a letter, and then it's almost like, I want to speak, but do you remember how we've been taught to pray? Jesus taught us to pray, not by going, oh Lord, I've got a really long list today. No, it's our Father who art in heaven. That's our focus. Hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come, and may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's how we pray. We focus on God first and foremost. And Paul writes in the same kind of way. He's going to write a whole bunch of things, but Paul's saying, I'm going to put the focus on God. That's where it begins. That's where it stays. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. See again, that grace can come because of his mercy. And the God of all comfort. It's interesting because Paul is going to talk a bit about comfort and the trials that he's gone through. And he makes the point that God is the God of all comfort. The comfort that Paul had experienced that had placed him in a position where he was able to write these kind of letters and minister in the way that he did was because of the comfort that he'd received from God. And it's the comfort that we receive from God that allows us to go on and be comforters to others. And notice then what he says, who comforts us in all our tribulation. Paul doesn't try and hide the fact that we go through tribulation as believers. Not the tribulation. Let's not get that wrong. Scripture is very clear. Believers will not go through the great tribulation that is to come. There is a period of 7 years that will unfold on this earth, seemingly coming up quite soon. But before that time of tribulation begins, believers will be taken out of this world. So we will not go through the time of tribulation. And make no mistake, because Isaiah makes it very clear that that time of tribulation is from God. God initiates, brings that time of tribulation about. That is very different than what Paul is speaking about here. This tribulation is the kind of tribulation that is brought about by being in an ungodly world that is ruled by the father of lies. The tribulation we experience, the source of that is the devil. The great tribulation that is coming, the source of that is God. They're two very, very different things. So if anybody tries to say to you, oh, the Bible says we go through tribulation, but we do go through tribulation, not the tribulation. The tribulation we experience is because we live in a fallen world. It's because the God of this world has blinded the eyes of those that believe not, and he hates believers. He's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's the tribulation we experience, and we will experience. Notice he says, though, that God who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. So we go through challenges and problems that are very often not even meant for us. It's not that God is trying to correct us or teach us that we've done something we need to correct or get right. It's that we are going through something to allow us to experience the comfort that comes from God so that we can then comfort others when they go through things. We are so egotistical to assume that when we go through a trial, it's all about us. It might not be. It might simply be so that you can be a blessing to somebody else. And we get so wrapped up in why me? Well, because God has seen that he could use you. Well, what a privilege then. What a privilege it is that God allows us to go through things so that he can use us to help someone else. You know, if you were going to try and teach somebody, you'd have to know something about what you're going to teach them first. Well, we're trying to teach people that God is the God of all comfort. And unless we've experienced the trials to know the comfort that God can give, we're not in a fit place to be able to teach people about the God of all comfort. We live in a world that is fallen, a world that is desperately in need of God. A world that is twisted by the God of this world, Satan. And so we need to understand that the trials we go through, not always, but very often, may not even be intended for us, other than we would learn through them that God is the one who comforts, so that we can, as Paul says here, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. So the next time you go through a challenge and you think, why God? Remember that there may not be a reason that you're going to get that explains why you're going through it. It may simply be that there's a time coming when somebody you know is going to go through a trial and you'll go, oh, I know how to help them because I've gone through this. I've learned because I had to rely on God because there was nowhere else I could turn. And so now I can counsel this other person to rely on God also. And I know that God will not fail them because he didn't fail me. Verse 5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ. It talks about for the sufferings of Christ. So the suffering that we experience because we have chosen to follow Christ. And they could be external persecutors. But the biggest one of all is that internal one. If you read through the book of Psalms, constantly in Psalms, the psalmist, David very often, but the others as well, who have written the Psalms, writes about their enemy and that God would bring judgment on their enemy and rebuke and destroy. And sometimes people will read that if they haven't got a spiritual understanding, and they'll see it as being quite cold or barbaric, kind of almost a kind of a retribution type thing. No, understand that very often the enemy in view is self. When you understand, as you read through Psalms, that some of those Psalms that speak so vehemently against the enemy, are speaking of the enemy itself, the biggest problem we have is ourselves. It's the flesh life that will pull us away from the things of God. What was Saul's biggest problem? Was it the Philistines? No. It was himself. It was his own sense of self-importance. His own fear of being exposed to be something he wasn't. His fear of being humiliated or let down. And those were the things that drove him to make the dreadful mistakes he made that ended up him losing the throne. So self is one of the greatest enemies we have. So those are the kind of sufferings that, because we have chosen to follow Christ, we have begun a war against ourselves. There's the flesh and there's the spirit. The spirit is pulling us one way, the flesh is pulling us the other. And as Paul says in Galatians, these two are constantly fighting each other. We're not free from their pressures. So they are some of the sufferings. And then, of course, there are the external things as well. And Paul knew all too well from his journeys, imprisonments, beatings, those kind of afflictions as well. And he says, whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. So going through these things, Paul has said, you know, it's because of our relationship to Christ these things have happened, but so the consolation has also come from Christ. That comfort has come from him. And he says, and in that affliction, whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. We've gone through this so that you can be helped, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Paul realizing that what he'd gone through was for others. Oh, he'd learned a lot from it, no doubt. His own love for God had grown. His own love for the world had diminished. But more than anything, he was now useful in God's hands to help other people. He'd been hammered into shape. This wonderful work that God does. It's just as a metalsmith heating the metal up. All the impurities burn off and then hammering it into shape. It's a great picture of what God does in our lives. But making us just what he needs us to be so that we can be a blessing to others. Verse 7, and our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the suffering, so shall you be also of the consolation. Paul's saying, I know that you're going through a difficult time. I know you're going through sufferings, but guess what? I know because I've gone through it, I've been through it, I've seen what God can do. He is going to comfort you. You will find that consolation and salvation. And our hope, he says of you, Stephen, sorry, that's verse 7, verse 8 goes, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble. It's interesting, Paul is going to share now some of the problems to speak of these things. He says, I don't need to think that we haven't gone through things. Don't assume it's been an easy ride for us. Or don't assume either that the trouble we've gone through is because we did something wrong. He says, for we would not, brethren, have you been ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Wow. That's not the kind of thing you expect to read in the Bible. One of God's greatest apostles saying, I wanted to give up. I wanted to end it all. I had had enough. That's what Paul says. But there's a wonderful thing in this, because Paul comes to the end of himself. Oswald Chambers constantly wrote about coming to the end of ourselves, coming to that place where we give up the confidence, the hope we have in ourselves being able to solve the problem. You know, we've been sold a big lie by the entertainment industry for many, many years. And don't get me wrong, I enjoy some of the films that are out there, some of the science fiction films and so on. The Marvel franchise and things like that. There's some good storylines and so on. But you know, the same theme follows all of those kind of films. It's that we can solve the problem. It's that we can fix it. Whatever disaster is heading towards the earth, whatever problem we're about to face, you know, we can solve the problem. And subconsciously, the devil, I'm sure, is working behind the scenes to create that belief that whatever happens, we can deal with it. And I know it's going to play out because we're going to get to Revelation. And in the time of Revelation, the time of tribulation, people will be hiding in rocks to hide themselves from the wrath of the Lamb. They recognize the source as being from God, but they think they can overcome the Lamb. They think they can defeat Jesus. And it's only going to come about because of this incredibly twisted mindset that says that human beings can solve every problem. If we work together, if we come up with the right strategy, the right plan, we can be like Iron Man or we can be like whoever. It's not going to work. That's fiction. And Paul is saying here, I got to the point of realizing that I've had enough of this life. And he goes on to say elsewhere that we know that this, to me, to live is Christ. That's the only reason I live, because of Christ. And to die is gain. Now, don't get me wrong, Paul wasn't a manic depressive, but he did get depressed. And he tells us here that he did. And he says, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. I love this. There are commentators that think that maybe what this is referring to is that a death sentence had been passed on Paul. And that may well have been the case, that there were authorities in various places. Certainly Ephesus, we know that there had been a real issue with Paul being there. And maybe a death sentence had been passed. And certainly later on, we know in Paul's life, there is a death sentence in a sense that's passed by the Jewish authorities. They come together, they agree, they make this oath that they're not going to rest, they're not going to, is it not going to even sleep again, I think, until Paul's dead. And of course, Paul survives. And you know, so Paul goes through those kind of things. But I don't personally believe that was what they're saying. I believe when Paul is saying, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves. I personally think this is a very internal thing. That Paul was saying, I've basically condemned my flesh life to death. I didn't want it anymore. I've come to the point of coming to the end of my self-confidence, ability, hope in anything I could do. Only in Jesus do I trust. We sing lots of songs, you know. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. I surrender all. You know, so many songs we sing with this type of idea of giving up everything to Christ. And for most of us, that works on a Sunday morning, and then we get back out in the routine of whatever we do during the week on a Monday. And then we're kind of back into our own, like, now I'm in charge again, I'm driving again. And we need to come to that place of just giving up and giving all to God. So that our life becomes nothing other than, the other reason we live is for Christ. Let me read to you just some things from this wonderful man, Samuel Rutherford. This is a great book of all the letters that he wrote that have been found anyway. There's so many things. I'm just going to flick through and just give you some of them. Where should we go? Well, let me read this first to you. I'm just getting some little snippets from the letters. He said, one thing he says is, he looks to what I desire to be and not to what I am. See, God allows us to go through the trials coming to the end of ourselves because God knows what we want to be and what he wants us to be. We desire to be Christ-like. And that's not going to happen by a decision on our part, by a bit of effort, by a bit of discipline. It's going to come by being broken. Let me read this to you. It says, I believe that the devil and the persecuting world shall reap no fruit of me, but burnt ashes. For he will see to his own gold and save that from being consumed with the fire. Oh, what I owe to the file, to the hammer, to the furnace of my Lord Jesus, who has now let me see how good the wheat of Christ is that goes through his mill and his oven to be made bread for his own table. Grace tried is better than grace and is more than grace. It is glory in its infancy. I now see that godliness is more than the outside and this world's passments and their buskings. Who knows the truth of grace without a trial? I love that. I love that statement. Grace tried is better than grace. We all want grace, but grace that's tried has been proven. It's a great little line that's stuck with me ever since I first read this one, but I see grace grows best in winter. When we go through those winter seasons, those difficult seasons, that's when grace grows best. You know, there's some crops that you put in the ground and they actually need to be in the ground in the autumn. And it's during the winter that there's stuff going on that you don't see, but then blossoms in the spring. I like this. A very simple statement. It says, duties are ours, but events are the Lord's. How often do we look at it that way? That God is directing our paths. The events that we go through, they are of the Lord's. Duties, we have responsibility, absolutely. This is a letter that he wrote to a lady that he knew. He says, I've now been led by my Lord Jesus to such a nick in Christianity as I think little of former things. He says, oh, what I want. I want so many things that I'm almost asking if I have anything at all. Every man thinks he's rich enough in grace till he takes out his purse and tells his money. And then he findeth his pack but poor and light in the day of heavy trial. I found that I had nothing to bear my expense. And I should have fainted if want and penury had not chased me to the storehouse of all. You see, so often that's what God does. He allows us to come to that place of feeling we have nothing, that we are worthless. And it's like at that point, it's like a light bulb moment. And we go, yeah, because so much of what makes us has come from the world. It's come from our worldly heritage, our fallen nature that we've inherited from Adam. And we hold on to that so much. And sometimes it's only through those trials that we learn to give up those things. When Christ hides himself, or when Christ hides himself, wait on. He says, and make din till he return. It is not time then to be carelessly patient. I love to be grieved when he hides his smiles. Just think of the faith that is required to make a statement like that. Because most of us, when God seems to hide his smiles, we get impatient. We think something's wrong. We start blaming God. We start looking at ourselves. But when God hides his smiles, God has never changed. We sang this morning that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yeah? God never changes, never has, never will. And if he's hiding his smile, it's not because he's changed. And as Rutherford says, I love to be grieved when he hides his smiles. This man had gone through so many challenges, personal challenges in his life, that he says that when I'm grieved, I look on it with anticipation of what God is going to do. And when God is hiding his smile from me, I know enough of God's goodness and grace and character to know that there is a dawn that is following the night. He says, yet believe his love. He says, yet believe his love in a patient on waiting and believing in the dark. And that's what we need to do. Joy and I have gone through a long season of being in the dark spiritually. We went through that 6 months of being full-time in ministry. Everything seemed to be going the right way. We almost bankrupted ourselves and nearly had to sell the house. We held on by a thread, but it was God's grace. It's been the hardest season we've ever endured. But the things we've learned through it, the things that God has been showing us gradually and patiently, and you start to realize that these things are never in vain. He goes on and says, you must learn to swim and hold up your head above the water, even when the sense of his presence is not with you, to hold up your chin. I trust in God that he will bring your ship safe to land. I counsel you to study sanctification and to be dead to this world. I love that. I just love that statement. I could read so many of the things that the Rutherford writes. And I have to say that, you know, there are some books that I would have normally picked up and enjoyed reading, and I just haven't had the heart to pick them up. That man I can pick up and I can read all day. Because I read somebody that's genuine, that's honest, that's been there, that's experienced it. And just as Paul is saying to the Corinthians, I know what you're going through. I know how hard things can be. But never ever lose hope in God. Never come to that place of doubting that God is good and God is God. As Paul says, the consolation comes from Christ, that comfort that comes from Christ. And it comes from us so that we can then pass it on to others. As he says, verse 10 again, who delivered us from so great a death. And don't forget that. At the root of all of this, we are saved. Whatever we endure now, whatever difficulties, whatever hardships, whatever challenges we go through, we've been delivered from death eternally. You know, if there were no consolation here and now, that fact on its own should fill our hearts with joy. He says, but in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. In other words, even through the trials we go through now, you also helping together by prayer for us, that the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given to many on our behalf. We'll leave it there, but at the end of verse 11 this morning. But there's a really important point just to make in closing. At the end of verse 11, or in verse 11, he says that ye also helping together by prayer for us. And that is the one thing we must continually do, to pray for each other, to lift each other before the throne, to pray for God's grace to be shed abroad, his love to be shed abroad in our hearts. that whatever we go through, we can be like Paul. And by the way, that's okay to be in a place where you can despair of life. That's okay. As long as you don't give up on Christ. Because actually, you want to come to that place of despairing of everything that this life can promise you or offer you. So that all you have left is Christ. And what a wonderful place that is. That even in the dark, you know that he's still working. Even when he withholds his smile, you know God is still the same God as he's always been and always will be. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the honesty with which Paul writes. That he doesn't try to pretend he's something that he's not. He doesn't try to pretend that everything was wonderful. That he just pours his heart open to these believers in Corinth, and as we read this to us also. That we can see, Lord, that it's okay to be downcast. It's okay sometimes to be dejected when we look at the flesh, when we look at our own lives. But as the psalmist says, how can you be downcast, O my soul? Rejoice in God. And Lord, let our hope be in you. Let our joy be found only in you. Because you will never leave us or forsake us. You will never abandon us. You have promised to continue the good work that you began. And Lord, if we are going through a trial, if we are going through a season that we don't understand, Lord, help us not to be so arrogant as to think that it's all about us. Because it may yet be for something that you will do in someone else's life. And that we may simply be a vessel in our Master's hands. And what a privilege that is. Give us the courage, give us the strength, give us the grace we need for each day we pray. And may we fall more in love with Jesus and less in love with this world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.